are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. Our incarnational introduction for this evening is Galatians 6:1, reading from the LMT, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ, and God the Father, the one raising him from the dead, and all the brethren with me to the assemblies in Galatia. Using Galatians 1:1 this evening as a representative verse for our incarnational introduction of two things going on here that witness to the deity and humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I look at it, actually, one, I thought there was another in here, but no, there's two. One is representative of many other times, and this one a different proof. Paul says that he is an apostle, not from men nor through man. And then he says, but through Jesus Christ. Well, I thought that the Lord Jesus Christ was a man. And God the Father, in His deity, the Lord Jesus Christ is one and the same God with the Father who sent Him as an apostle. And then the Father is called the one raising Him from the dead. And this is the thing that this verse is going to simply be representative of. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ proved and evidenced and witnessed to His deity according to Romans 1:4. And so every time that we see that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, you have yet another proof of His deity. But the fact that He can be raised from the dead presupposes that He could die. And it is a proof of His humanity. So the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, proving both His deity and His humanity. Matthew, thank you for distributing those for us. We just came out of Hebrew class, and I assigned to you a nickname, Cohortative Matthew. And as you were praying, I thought you were going to disappoint us. And at the very end, Amy, Donna, Luke, he came through for us, earning his name, Cohortative Matthew. So when you greet Matthew, you don't have to say McKelvey to distinguish your Matthew. You can say, the Cohortative One. I know this means nothing to anything except Hebrew students, but you are a very cohortative brother. Thank you. And thanks for being that way. He has passed out to you, Proverbs chapter 30, verses 21 through 23. And this is my translation of it for you. Feel free to check it, to look at it, to compare it with your conventional translation or translations. Proverbs 30, verses 21 through 23. Under three things the earth was turbulent, and under four it isn't able to bear up. Under a servant when reigning, and the impious when sated with bread. Under a hated female when married, and a female slave when dispossessing her mistress. We come to the Word of God tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is one of His titles. And the Word of God, I tell you, it is so pinpoint practical at times. And out of all of those places that might be known for its intense practicality, the book of Proverbs has to top the list. It deals with things that nobody else deals with. Proverbs, Solomon, in this case we're in chapter 30, the section that is authored as far as the human penman goes by Agur, son of Yaqeh, and he particularly deals with things that you just don't see directly addressed anywhere else. Here we have one of those places, these three verses, and you've been seeing this pattern to the way that particularly Agur writes, where he'll say, there are three, and then he'll say four that do something in a different way, he'll word it, but the similar thing, same thing as what he was talking about, the three. Here he does it again. There are three things, under three things. The earth was turbulent. And under four, it isn't able to bear up. Now the other thing about the way Agur tends to write is he has these sarcastic smacks throughout his writing. Here's one of them. What does it mean that the earth was turbulent and under these three or four things, it isn't able to bear up? Well, I've already spoken about... I'll just pass on that one. But I'll put it like this. Sometimes I talk with you. I am aware that I've done. I tease with you. I joke with you. When you sit in a different seat, right? You guys are like creatures of habit. You have these few chairs here. And Amy always sits there. Meta always sits next to her. You know, Donna's always right there. Brock's always a front row guy. Luke is always back there. You guys just sit in exactly the same places every time. And every once in a while, if you think of, you sit somewhere else, I've teased some of you and I've said, what is the cosmic balance of the universe disturbed? You know, don't you usually sit over there in that corner and you're way back here? I think you better get back up there. There's going to be a tear in the fabric of time. Like, just the creative order, I mean, the way that God has arranged things, just can't stand this variety. And it's that kind of half-joking thing that Agur is doing here. The earth is just turbulent now. The earth is shaken. It is moved. And it can't bear these four things. Well, it's been bearing it for about between 6 or 7,000 years now. The earth has been putting up with these four things. The way he's talking is this another, yet another rhetorical device, another use of metaphor, another device of speech to get his point across. The Bible is literary wise, linguistically, it's some high literature sometimes. And it employs all these different ways of saying things. The idea is, who can take it? The earth and the concept of those who are living on it, having to view these things, having to see these things. Those four are first under a servant when reigning. And you'll see what I mean as we go through this about how peculiarly practical Proverbs is. How it's gauged to all of the individual quirks of the flesh to seemingly, you want to say, address them all. So that if you read through the book of Proverbs and you have any kind of fleshly operation whatsoever, nothing was unhit. Each of these four things, I submit to you, have to do with pride. They have to do with a certain manifested arrogance. I'm saying manifested because it's not like it's just sitting there in the heart of man. but he's talking about things that evidence it. Things that bring out this pride. Now in the world, pride is a wonderful thing. Have you no pride? Like you're supposed to have it. Or, you know, when I always think back to the high school days where they would paint the windows and stuff when a football game was coming up. We have pride. Or, whatever your school colors were. Where I went to school happened to be red and white. Red and white pride. Yeah, why? Because the weekend's coming and some people are going to play football. It's really something to be proud about, right? But we're supposed to have it. We're supposed to have this self-esteem, this good self-image. No, you're not. You're supposed to have a sober self-estimate. And if you have a sober self-estimate, you won't think so highly of yourself, because you get that sober self-estimate from the pages of the Scripture, and it says that in you, that is in your flesh, that is unaided humanity, who you are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, dwells no good thing. So the world tells you that pride is a good thing. You ought to have it. It makes you stable. It makes you secure. I think humility makes you much more stable, much far more secure. But we're not just talking about pride in and of itself, pride as a mental attitude. We're talking about manifested pride, revealed pride. We're talking about the arrogance that now has vent. It may have always been there, but now something has brought it out. And the first of those things is under a servant when reigning. You take someone who was a servant, we might call them servile because they are a servant. And in the kingdom of God, servant is about the greatest position you can have, showing the upside down nature of the way that God thinks and the way that the world thinks. But in the world, servant is the lowly place. To be a servant is to be somehow deficient in your humanity, but rather to reign. That's the greatest person, you know, in this land. This is the most capable, or this is the most honorable, or this is the one that you ought to really want to be with, this person, one who reigns. So the servant is finding himself rather regularly put down. He's the gopher. He's the guy that is looked to do the menial tasks. He is the one who serves the rest. And pride, when it isn't satisfied with that position, but thinks itself better than that position. Are you better than that position of servant? I mean, anyone here. What do you really deserve? What do you really merit? Burning in hell for eternity future. Now, to be a servant in the lowest class, in the lowest caste, of the lowest variety, for the rest of your days, all the time that you're on the earth, is better than being in hellfire for 1 minute. This is what we really deserve. This is what essentially has been merited. This is what has been deserved. But servanthood is far better than what we have as far as our desert, what we deserve. So it's a pride to think that I shouldn't be a servant. It's an arrogance. It is a high-mindedness. It is an egotism. It is an egocentric kind of an attitude to say that you shouldn't be the one who serves. Like you deserve better. You deserve worse. So servant is an elevated position if we're going to talk about, you know, what you really should have. So if a person is in the position of servant and they're thinking, I don't like this. I don't deserve this. I'm better than this. There's pride there. But after many years of that kind of thinking in that kind of situation. Should that servant be elevated to the position of reigning, that servant, it's like the earth can't bear up with the tyranny that's going to come from this promoted servant, this exalted slave now. And he's going to take this out on people that really weren't the ones that had anything to do with his landing in that position or beginning in that situation at all. I think about this, and this is already like the second of my school analogies. Those of you who are homeschooled here, this is all the stuff you miss by not going to public school. I remember in junior high, in the school that I went to, there was this day, I don't know who said it, I don't know if, you know, the Pope put this on the Catholic calendar or something. Most of the people I went to high school with were Catholic. I don't know who the authority was that set what day this was, but every year everybody knew what day it was. I can't remember what they called this day. And I can't remember all of the specifics about it, but it'll illustrate the servant reigning thing. It was either the day that the new class, the seventh grade, got beat up by the eighth grade, or it was the day that the seventh and eighth graders got beat up by the ninth graders. I can't exactly remember what it was about, but when you were in seventh grade, you'd just be walking down the hall, and there'd be people on either side of the wall, and someone would ask you a seemingly innocent question, "Excuse me, are you a seventh grader?" "Yeah." Bam! And people would come out of the walls. I mean, these guys standing about all on the walls like, "This is your seventh grade?" "Yeah." Bam! And then they saw the kid got punched, then all the walls just emptied and started pummeling this kid. It was a lovely class I went to. This is what you missed. This is why you want to go to public school so badly. And the psychologically sick thing about it was not just that it was cruel, it was violent. It was that when people got to that grade level where, okay, I'm not the seventh grader now, they couldn't wait for that day. They like, "I got beat up. I got a horrible whipping." Somebody, one guy was a nice guy. I remember there was this really dark stairway that the lights were burned down and nobody ever went down that stairway. And I took a shortcut all the time to go down that stairway. And I was in seventh grade and this older kid said, "Hey, wait a minute, you in seventh grade?" And instead of beating me up when I said, "Yeah," he said, "Don't go down that stairway." Because they had all these dark things, these little nooks and crannies in it. He said, "Today's, whatever the name of the day was, you're going to get killed if you go down that stairway. Go to your class some other way." And I said, "Okay." And I went some other way. The sick thing about it, the fleshly thrill about, now I'm not in seventh grade, and I got killed on this day last year, so I'm going to kill somebody else. You know what? The class under you wasn't the class doing that to you. Your sense of revenge is messed up. They didn't do that. But it's the cosmic balance of the universe, like when you sit somewhere differently, you know? It's like, it's the way things are. I somehow get this feeling, this sense of satisfaction. I'm vindicated now because I took out my anger on the class underneath me. The class underneath you didn't do that. It's like the servant who now reigns. And he always had that pride, but now that he's in this place, now that he's in this position, you're going to see manifested pride. You're going to see revenge motivation in operation for the things that were done to him. So a servant, when reigning, and the impious, when sated with bread. Your version in front of you probably has the full when he is filled with bread or filled with food. Sated, you remember, is a word we learned not too long ago, to be, you know, fully satisfied. It was on a Wednesday night. The impious, it's impious, this is Naval. And this person is a fool, but there's another word that it more tags what I think the sense of the English word fool is, and I render that one as fool whenever I'll come to it, but he's not the fool like, oh man, this guy's just senseless. This guy, he's an idiot. I mean, he just does everything backwards, and he doesn't receive correction. He's just, I looked up in this thesaurus in the back there to find a word for this, and you should see the words under fool. I mean, they've got this list of synonyms for fool. Nitwit, bird brain, lame brain, nincompoop, dolt. I mean, all these words. That's not really this guy. The Naval, I will admit to you, he is a fool. But he's not a fool who's just a silly fool. He's just not missing it. This word Naval is, it's like an evil kind of folly. That is, he is impious. His foolishness comes from the inherent evil that he has turned himself over to. So I render it impious. This is Abigail's husband, right? When she says to David, you're used to reading Nabal. It's this word, Naval. Naval is his name, and Navalah is with him. That is, impious is his name, and impiety is with him. What is it about an impious person when sated with bread that the earth can't stand it? Well, man, if the earth is literally not able to bear this, why is it still around? The vast majority of people are impious. The ones of those that have the ability to sate themselves with bread is just an enormous number throughout the world. This is, again, pride manifested. What is the essence of pride? What is the real core characteristic of it? What is its substance? It is thinking well of yourself. It is thinking highly of yourself. It's just selfishness. It's another name for selfishness. And so if I am self-oriented in things, whatever things, I'm proud. By the way, this is a pet peeve of mine. No such word as prideful, all right? The word is proud. All right? If you have pride, the noun, what you are, the adjective, is proud. Get rid of prideful, all right? Somebody started saying that about a decade ago. I never heard that word before, and now I hear everybody talk, use prideful. Proud, okay? Like this new word, we used to say he's got great athletic ability. Now he has athleticism. Where did that come from? Okay, what is that? It's about, I don't know, 5-10 years ago, people started, commentators on sports programs started using that word. That bothers me. All right, now let's get back to scripture here. Pride is this, everything's in reference to me. I'm the center of the universe. I'm the center of my universe, at least in my little domain that I walk around in. I keep being the center in it. I never get to the edge. I never go beyond it. I never go to other people. I don't help them. Everything is calculated in reference to self. That's pride. Now, you take a person who has the ability, that is, they're wealthy, and they have impiety, which is going to make them proud. And it's time to eat. And they get sated when they eat. That is, it's all about me. I know I don't need any more of this, but I love the taste of it. And since it's all about me, and this taste is pleasing to me, I'm going to eat as much of this as I can before I explode. Or there are people over here that could eat this. I could invite someone to my table, but that would mean that there's not enough for me. That's less for me. And it's all about him. I also think that some of the ways that the impious eat, you would think, what is the reason why you are eating? Is it to live? Is it to even satisfy this hunger? Sometimes when I see the impious eat, I think it looks as if the motive is to gross out whoever might be watching you, is to be the most disgusting, repulsive display. And this impious, what does he care? What does he care if as he, you know, shovels food into his mouth? What does he care as he gluts himself if it puts a display that is unpleasant toward you? Because who are you? You're nothing. I'm everything. The impious, when he just sits back bloated and is so self-satisfied, it is a manifestation of pride. The pride was always there, but the more for me. Feed me more. Take care of myself more. More pleasure in the food realm. More of that. When you talk about the pleasure glut, you could extend the principle to all other things as well. The gratification of the flesh sexually. You could talk about the fun motivation. I don't care about anybody else except, but I have fun. If it hurts somebody else, who cares? If I get money, it doesn't matter if I'm climbing the ladder of success, this corporate ladder, or not the corporate ladder. You're climbing the ladder at the BP station. But who cares? As long as I'm higher than somebody else, I'll lie about them, I'll hurt them, I'll step on them on the way up, I'll damage their emotions, I'll wound their psyche, I'll do whatever I have to. To be impious yet sated with that which ministers to that person, that impious person. All right, our third, turbulent earth unable to bear it, manifestation of pride is under a hated female when married. Now, I defy you to get this anywhere else out of the Bible. I mean, this is the singular value of the book of Proverbs, I tell you. It hits you, those things you think, God will never hit me on this one. You've never read Proverbs yet. The precision with which it goes after the flesh, I'm so impressed with. Here's a manifestation, here's a particular manifestation of pride. First of all, we have to talk about some Bible language here. A hated female. What we have here is, in Hebrew, is the word to hate. And it is in a passive participle. That is, it's a participle like hating. Not to hate, but hating. And then it's passive in that it's done to the person that you're talking about rather than the person doing it. So it's not that this female is hating other people, but she is being hated all the time. Now, Bible language says that this isn't like people just abhor her. She is despised and detested. She's hated like that. No. In the scripture, the word hate is often used in contradistinction to the word love, and if the word love, because the Hebrew only has one word for it, whereas Greek has four and the Bible speaks of three, this one Hebrew word for love then has this girth of usage. It's got this latitude to it, the way it's used. So if it's used of romantic love, if it's used of marital love, if it's used of boy-girl, male-female kind of love, and its opposite is being hated, it means that you're not loved the way that others in your class are. For instance, we have a class of people that we can get put under this category, wives of Jacob. You have Rachel, Leah, Bilhah, and Zilpah. And Bilhah and Zilpah are kind of considered in the culture of the time, and in Jacob's mind that was too culturally influenced, as lesser wives, concubines. But Rachel and Leah were full-fledged wives. Now, it says that Jacob loved Rachel and hated Leah. Then a little bit later, same chapter, it says Jacob loved Rachel and Leah. So the idea is that not that he just detested Leah, no. He loved her, but he loved her less in comparison to Rachel. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks that way. In the set of beings in the universe. That's a pretty big set. He said, if you love the being called mother, the being called father, the being called son, the being called daughter, more than me, you're not worthy of me. So if you love your family relationships more, and we see that when it gets tested, that is, when a decision brings you to a rubber of the road kind of choice, where we have to see, are you going to line up with Scripture, or are you going to line up with Dad? And you line up with Dad, you love your Father more than your Lord. And Jesus said that if you were going to be His disciple, you had to hate mother, father, brother, sister, son, daughter, and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, elsewhere He's going to tell you that you have to love them. He's going to say, when they say whatever you may have gained from us as Corban, He's going to say, oh, so thus you nicely set aside the commandment of God to honor your father and your mother. We dealt with that, was it last week? Or maybe 2 weeks ago? 2 weeks ago, I think. He's obviously not talking about, to be my student, you've got to really hate your parents, the way that a 21st century American would use the word. He's saying, in comparison to me, the feelings that you have toward them ought to look like hate. Because I get top billing in your life if you're a student. And so He said that whoever doesn't hate his father, mother, brother, sister, child, you know, isn't worthy to be my disciple. So the idea of this specialized use, this scriptural use of the word hate, means when compared to other things, other people, you're loved less. This hated female, it's not like she walks down the street and people jeer at her and scream at her from cars, you know, and try to scare her as they're driving by in the car like they do with me. I tell you, and they do it well too. It works a lot of the time. One time I was walking, it was a Christocentric conference. I'm walking from my house up here with Patty McIntosh. Most of you know Patty. And we're walking, we're talking on the way, and it's quiet. You know, it was a Saturday afternoon, and we're walking up to the evening message, the evening session of the conference. The car goes by, hallelujah! And I mean, I was real cool. You know, you couldn't tell as I'm walking by, but inside it just about jumped out of my skin, like my heart was in my mouth. I was like, And she said, what was that all about? This happens all the time. I said, it's like, it's old hat to me now. You got to be a college student to do that, but you're a college student, you say, it's the Oak Grove Preacher. I mean, what compelled somebody? You say, aren't you a little paranoid? What compelled them to yell hallelujah? There's only two people on the street here. I get this all the time. I'll get, Jesus! Or I'll get, there's Jesus on the road! And I think I'm cool about it, but it always jars me inside, especially if it's at nighttime. It always happens when I come up here on a Thursday or Friday night. I'm going to put an all-nighter back at the table translating Hebrew, and it's nighttime and school's in, and the darkness makes it even more, you know? And then it's just, oh man, you killed me. All right, what got me to this strange place in this message? I do prefer this over reading out notes, but this female, I have no idea. How did I get here? How did I get it? It's easy to get back. You just turn around. Hated. Yes, thank you, Brenda. It's not like she's hated, like in her town, everybody despises her. And as she walks down the town, people throw things at her from the car, and people jeer at her and yell at her, and people go and, you know, act like it's eighth grade on that day or something. It's not like that. It's not like that. It's in a set, she is less loved than other women. And that's because she's not married. Now, when this hated female does get married, it's not to say that every woman who is like this has to be like this. I'm going to lobby for the fact that you can, as a believer, live in humility and not be functioning operative by pride. It's not saying it's always this way. It's not a promise, you understand. It is a scriptural observation of the way people usually act in pride. Have you ever seen this? I have. I have seen this. You know, when you start to get like women, I'm not a misogynist. That is, I'm not a woman hater. But I do find you to be rather silly creatures at times. You know, when you start to get to be like Meta's age, like, you start thinking, if you're not married, like, I'm going to be an old maid for the rest of my life. And I'm thinking, how old are you? And like, do you know what, you even know what the word old means? And you think that you're just going to be just relegated to spinster status. You know, for eternity, you're never going to get married, you know. How old are you? No, I don't know how old Meta is, but how old are you? 24. Oh, oh God, I can see why you're worried. You're 24? And if you see, because there is this desire, it goes all the way back to the fall, your desire shall be for your ish, for a husband, for a man to be your husband, and he shall rule over you. From back then, from the beginning when the enemy became a murderer in John 8:44, from all the way back then, this thing has been catapulted to our present time, and there's still this natural, fine, no problem desire. It's not a sinful desire to want to get married. But when you're 20 years old and your best girlfriend just got married and she's 20 years old, and then next year the other girl that you and your best friend used to hang out with got married, and you work at a job and all the women at your job that are your age are getting married, and then you start to think, now all of my friends are married, and now people that I'm around, they're all married. All the women I know are married, and I'm 29. Like you say, 29, like it's dead or something. Like I'm almost dead. I find that silly. All right, I'm kind of mocking it, right? I'm kind of making fun of it. I understand it. What about when this woman is in her 30s? And she's not married? Maybe it's because she's the smartest woman around. What if she's in her 40s? You know what? I know of a woman. I know of a man in the first church I ever went to. I'm sorry, I don't remember her name, but the first church I ever went to, a real church, that is. ever went to was Bethany Baptist Church in Pittsburgh, and one of the deacons there was in his 80s, and his wife had died, and I knew his wife, and Deacon Willoughby. If you're in the Baptist church and you got a title, boy, you better use it. Deacon Willoughby. I didn't even know his first name. Deacon Willoughby. Deacon Willoughby got remarried like in his 80s to somebody who was about the same age. All right? What if, because this world is filled, and this is rather Lord's Day-esque, isn't it? What if in your day the world is filled with sons of Belial and you're not going to settle for just any guy? This is like the best I can do. What if you got to wait until you're 80? I say, wait until you're 80, and you find that man who is going to treat you like the Lord Jesus Christ would, because he's acting like the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's amalgamated a whole lot of Lord Jesus Christ into his personal spirit. That's the way to go. Now, I'm not saying you should wait till you're 80. What I am saying, especially if you want to have children, what I am saying is this, that the 20s, when you're in your 20s, I personally find that ridiculous to get worried about it. I understand, though, the idea of all my friends are married and everybody else is married, and people, you think that people are talking about you, don't you? You think that they are. Why do you think that? Because you're self-oriented. It's called pride. You think when you're the only single woman around, like people are thinking in terms of this woman can't land a man. She's not like woman enough. She's not really what she should be. What's the matter with her? Is she lesbian or so? You know, you think people are thinking like this, and you get all worried about it and self-absorbed and introspective. All right. If the person is not a believer with the capacity for humility and choosing to walk in it, because you can be a believer with the capacity for humility and choose not to walk in it, you're going to look just like this. But if you're a believer with the capacity for humility and you walk in it, you don't have to be like this. But if you're not, then the tendency is to flaunt it when this woman actually gets married. She wants ostentatious displays in public from her husband as to his affection for her. She says all the time, he's talking about things like, don't you love me? Don't you want to be with me? This insecurity, this instability, this clinging kind of attitude. It's like her husband, at least, would say, I can't bear this. The earth is turbulent under you. But have you ever seen a woman who has gotten married very late, according to whatever culture you live in? To her, it's late. And she so wants you to validate her, because her pride, which is about self, needs self-validation from other people. That she's always, you know, displaying. She's gotten this husband. You're driving down the road and somebody says, oh, those mountains are just so beautiful. You know, speaking of mountains, my husband has biceps like mountains. Everything's about your husband. Everything's about, draw the attention back to the fact that you got a husband. This is manifested pride. This is the arrogance of, I'm going to show off now. And there is this tendency here. Again, I ask you, have you ever seen this? And again, I tell you, I have seen this. I have seen this. All right, number four. And a female slave when dispossessing her mistress. This has Hagar written all over it. This is my mistress. This is a form of the word Gever, actually. it's a female form of it. This is a woman who has a certain kind of strength. That is, she's got a slave. She's got a female slave. This jockeying for position that goes on among women. This, you looked at me cross-eyed kind of thing that happens among women. Again, I'm not a misogynist. I am, however, a realist, but I want to tell you, I've told you this before. I'm going to wax Pauline now and say I've told you these things before, and I tell you again that when you guys have a women's meeting of some kind, I'm praying, man, behind the scenes. It's like, oh God, let love prevail. I mean, please override carnal thinking. I mean, just do something. If you're a pleased father, if we have a men's meeting, I don't pray about that at all. I just say there's not going to be any problem. Watch the people that say amen to certain things. You know, you can tell to some of their experiences in the past. All right. Thank you. This carnal insecurity, she didn't speak to me today. I don't have any friends. Did you see the way she looked at me? Why would she say that? She said that because, obviously, she has to say that because of this. Obviously, you can read motives. Why did she compliment her, but she didn't compliment me? She didn't say anything about me? What about the amount of attention that I've been shown these days? Comparatively, how do I measure up? How do I stack up among my female peers? Oh man, all this stuff. How do you live? I want to say, how can you live? Now, with that understood, you've got one woman in a position of authority, you've got another as, positionally I'm talking about, is a subordinate to the first. There is this jealousy, there is this envy. Now, when there is a providential or a chance turn of events that sees this mistress ousted and the female slave taking her place. Let's say maybe you have a husband of the mistress. He is the son of Belial. He gets tired of his wife and divorces the mistress, and he's been rather taken in his heart all these years with the female slave. He marries the female slave. Don't tell me these things don't happen. In other places of the country, they happen more than they happen here. And all of a sudden, now, the second woman who was a slave is elevated to the slot that her mistress was in, or if that female slave is taken as a wife or something. I'm just trying to find something. I'm trying to come up with something. It could be in the United States something like there's a employment situation, there's a job situation. One is a woman in authority, the other is a woman under that authority. There is a shift, and that gets turned on its head. That gets reversed. Now the one who was under authority is now in authority, and all of those things that I didn't like about you when you were in authority, you're going to pay for it now. Now that I am there. So a female slave, when dispossessing her mistress, this word means actually to possess. We had this in Hebrew class a couple of weeks ago. But the idea is possessing in the sense that Israel possessed the land of Canaan that was possessed by others previously, and they got that possession by ousting or by, what's the word, displacing those former nations. So they drove them out and possessed their land by the violence of war. Well, here you're not probably having war, though there's maybe a war of certain kinds going on. But when she dispossesses in the sense that she displaces her, the first is out of that office and the second fills that slot. That's this word that we're translating dispossessing. Do you see the manifested pride there? I've been put low. I shouldn't be here. Similar to the slave, the servant when reigning, but this time it's even worse. Because I was a servant and somebody was reigning. Now he's out of the picture and I'm elevated. Well, the people that you're actually tyrannizing aren't the ones that tyrannized you. That guy's dead. That king's dead now. In this case, it is actually the person that they had a problem with that is now under them. Roles have been reversed. Things have been flip-flopped. Angor tells us the earth is turbulent under this. The earth can't stand under this. There's a break in the time-space continuum. Under this, when you see pride come out in these situations, now here's our application, segueing into exhortation, and then the end of our teaching. The broader principle is, whenever you see pride come out, it may not be so obvious, it may not be so evident, it may not be so marked, it may not be so remarkable, it may not be so notable as in these exact situations, but it's dishonorable when first you have that pride in the heart, but when something brings it out, when we can see it now. To use James's words, my brethren, these things ought not to be so. I want to exhort you against the subtlety of pride. If I told you, I'm going to be teaching a message on pride, I'm going to be trying to give some specific examples. See if you can guess. I'll be teaching on pride on Friday. I won't, but I'll be teaching on pride on Friday. I want to use many specific examples. See if you can guess the examples that I will use. If these were my examples, none of you would come up with these examples. That means this is so specific. It is so esoteric. Some of it is very much culturally based. I mean, we're not under a monarchy here. You're talking about a servant reigning as a king. I don't think you'd come up with these examples. Which means that pride takes some of the most subtle, shaded forms. Pride is the most subtle sin that human beings operate in. So much so that many times they don't even recognize it as pride. I've said that in my case, I've been a believer for, I think it's 33 years now. I've been a believer for 33 years. All of those 33 years, I've been studying the Scripture intensely. I have the Bible college experience under my belt. Been a pastor for the last 23 years. So you know I was a Christian for 10 years before I became a pastor now, because you can do math. All right? And all of that time, you know, that's my job to study this. And you see the way I do it. You see the caliber with which we teach. You know I know this book. That's why I say, when I sin, I don't think I can sin anymore. You want to take something out of context? Clip it right there. I don't think I can sin anymore. I don't think I can sin anymore ignorantly. It's like, now, Buster, if you're going to do this, you know you're doing it with eyes wide open, don't you? I mean, you've digested this volume. But until you get there, I'm telling you the last thing that will make it so that you can still sin ignorantly is pride. That will be the last one to go. That will be the last one that doesn't see the light of day. That will be the last one that the illumination of the Scripture hasn't been applied so specifically to in your life that you say, pride, as soon as you see it, I think that we're living in it now. I think people, like, I know there's pride in this room. Pride of dress. Pride of position. Pride of attainment. Pride of being that self-made man. Pride that you don't do what this other saint does. Pride of comparison. Relative righteousness. As you compare yourselves by yourselves and judge yourselves among yourselves, which the scripture says, is not wise. Pride of the physical. Pride of how you look. Pride of how you don't look. Pride of how you don't dress. I don't dress like they dress. Whatever you can be proud of, the subtlety of pride in hyperiphanos, which is the Greek word for pride, which means to exalt yourself above your fellows. I don't do that. I don't look like that. I don't act that way. They look like that. They do that. They act that way. Don't judge. Don't be judging, lest you be judged. For with the same measure that you judge, it shall be measured to you, and with the same criteria, that same standard, that's the standard you'll be judged with. So this subtlety of pride. Maybe you want to examine yourself. Maybe you want to judge yourself that you might not be judged in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And say, God, can you root out vestiges of pride? Maybe they're not vestiges. Maybe they're glaring, obvious logs in my eye that's seen by everybody else, but it's a blind spot to me. Let's strike at the root of pride. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.